historically, Christians have been known by many different names. As we know, in our own day, the list is inexhaustible, the names. But in the early church, at the beginning of the church, Christians were known by at least two names. So as you turn to John, begin with Saul. They were, first name they were known as was just Christians. In Acts 11:26, we read that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And it was so well known of a name that when the Apostle Paul was evangelizing King Agrippa, he replied to Paul in Acts 26:28 in this way: "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Peter could write this way to Christians in 1 Peter 4:15 and 16: "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." One other name, the second name they were known as, was the Way. The Way. In Acts 9, Paul is going down the road to Damascus, and we read this in verses 1 to 2. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. After he was converted, preaching on one occasion in Acts 19:9, it says that some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the Way before the people. Paul testified his Jewish brethren in Acts 22:4 in this way: "I persecuted this Way to the death," he says. And Felix, not only Agrippa, but Felix, as Paul was speaking to him, he told Felix, "I admit to you that according to the Way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." And Paul could refer to Christians like that because even Felix, it says in chapter 24:22, had a, quote, "more exact knowledge about the Way." Kings knew it. Persecutors knew it. Christians knew it. And surely there can be no doubt the reason they were called the Way is this text in front of us right now, John 14. I'll read verses 4 to 6. "Just as the Christians spoke about the law of Christ, surely because Jesus gave this new commandment in John 13:34, surely this is the reason they spoke of the Way, because of John 14:4-6. Hear the words of Jesus: "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father if not through me." Therefore, I conclude if I am going to be a Christian on the same page, if we are going to be Christians on the same page as the early church, then this needs to be, if we use a more modern illustration, in sync. So you hook your iPhone up to the computer and you click sync. You sync it and you download it to your computer. This text has to be downloaded into our souls, so much so that if someone could just hit play, it will come out. And we could be in sync, we could be on the same page as the early church. And to use that illustration, if you sync your iPhone with a computer, it'll normally say step one, step two, step three as it's flowing. In that sense, in each of these three verses, there are three steps. If it's ever going to be downloaded into our souls, so much so that I wonder, it's a convicting question, would people refer to you as belonging to the way? The first thing we see here, step one, verse four, is what I'm going to call the conviction about the way. He assumes we should be convicted about it, that we should know it. You know the way. And then in verse 5, there's a problem. We see the confusion about the way. Thomas says he doesn't know the way. And based on that, you get verse 6, the clarification of the way. So those three steps, if we can get it in our souls, the Lord can make us in sync with the early church. So first of all, the conviction about the way. He says, where I'm going, and remember last time, that refers back to verses 1 to 3. The where was the place, and the place was the dwelling places which were in the Father's house, which we said was the temple, is what he's referring to, the new and true temple, which is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And he said he's going to prepare a place. So he looks at the cross and he says, that place I'm going, that's the place of preparation. I'm going to prepare a place through my death and resurrection, open up a way for us to go into the Holy of Holies. And then in that context, he says, and where I'm going, verse 4, you know the way. So let's put it all together. He's saying, you know the way into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. You know the way. Or don't we? He assumes we do. He expects that we do. He expects that they do. He could talk to them like that. You know the way. Now I find this interesting because, and I call this the conviction about the way, because he expects them to be convicted about it. So he doesn't expect them to have a high probability of it, but to have certainty of it. He says, you know. Not to think the way or to know the way. You know the way. And what's interesting is the culture we live in, the only conviction it has is that you can't have any convictions. Which means you will be pressed to belong to the way, you will be pressed by the culture to be conformed to this age. And so you have to make up in your mind, am I going to be a thermometer or a thermostat? You know what thermometers do? They change with environment. Thermostats regulate the environment outside of them. Or are you going to be like a pancake or a waffle? Pancake just is just there in its form. What's a waffle do? It conforms to what it's pressed with. And if we start getting convictions about the way, then you're going to start getting pressed from the culture we live in to change that conviction. Let me give an example of what I mean. I've spoke on this before, but this is the, you had history classes in college or school like I did, and some of them may have been worthless, but this history lesson will save you. In the Christian life, you live, and I live, in terms of the flow of history in what's called the postmodern period. Okay? So, Postmodern means there was a what? A modern period. Modern period is marked by advances in science and technology, and, you know, the world wars, they were to be the ones that were to what? End all wars. And what ended up happening is the 21st century is the bloodiest century in the history of the human race. Just in terms of wars, not abortion. People don't even consider that. But just in terms of wars. And so from the higher ups, the people who just sit around and think all day in their swivel seat, there began to be this despair, and they no longer believed that man was going to arrive, and it trickles down into the culture so that today the basic mark is uncertainty and skepticism and confusion and searching for the truth but not arriving at the truth. In our culture, you could say Pilate is virtuous for asking what is the truth. That's a virtue. Jesus would be the villain for saying, I am the truth. Two different things. So this is where we live. And in the midst of this, he says, you know the way. So in a world that says you can't know, he expects us to know. He says, no, you know the way. Well, despite the fact that he expects us to, many don't. And Thomas didn't at this moment. So we go to verse 5, the confusion. Although there's supposed to be a conviction about the way, Thomas says to him in verse 5, he's confused about the way. He says, Lord, he's utterly confused. Not only do we not know, direct contradiction to what he just said, you know, Lord, we don't know. He don't even get anything he just told. Not only do we not know the way, Thomas did not know what we found out last week. He did not know what the world he was talking about this temple. Let me remind you of it. If you go back to chapter 2, John's already showed us this about the disciples. Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus got through cleansing the temple, and he answered them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? John adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. But I want you to notice the difference between verse 21 and 22. Now, John is sure in verse 21 he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's when he wrote the gospel, though. Look at verse 22. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. They were just like the Jews. And he said they had no idea what he meant when he said it. We saw it again in chapter 12. Chapter 12, Jesus is entering in Jerusalem. They're just as misunderstanding as the Jews, thinking they're going to get a political Messiah. And in the midst of all this, we read in 12:16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But again, same as two, but when he was raised, what it says here, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done those things to him. So if you look in 14, John 14:26, he says, but the Helper,
the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See the adverbs to all these verbs. Now, when he was raised. But, verse 13, when he, interesting name, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth comes. He will guide you into all the truth. So what do you make of this? There's a before and an after to their confusion. This is what I make of it. We don't live in the day of confusion. There is no excuse for confusion today. We have the Spirit of Truth. But you probably know as much as I do, there's mass confusion, lack of clarity, fogginess of language spoken by very prominent people about this. Not just Joel Osteen. There's something called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Back in 1994, I think it was. Where Protestant preachers and Catholic preachers signed it. Trying to emphasize all the things we have in common. And we just need to work on the Great Commission. But I like what John MacArthur says. He said, Paul in Philippians 3 calls any attempt at righteousness worked out in human flesh skubala. It probably says rubbish in your Bible. And commentators debate, you know, it's not good either way. Does it mean trash or does it mean dung? That's the debate in the commentaries. Either way, that's not what you want to wrap your arms around and gather around and unite around skubala and build your church on skubala. But that's what Paul calls it. Someone asked John MacArthur when Pope John Paul II died, did he go to hell? John MacArthur is one of the people that doesn't compromise. He said, what is the Pope Catholic? Joel Osteen, you know. Billy Graham. Back in 1978, made a statement that he doesn't play God. He used to play God and say that people in pagan lands were going to hell. They didn't hear the gospel. But now he believes there's other ways. Natural revelation. They can seek God. Again, back in 97, I think the next big one was with Robert Schuller. He said he thought there was a wideness in God's mercy. And people that don't even know the name of Jesus. Being called by God into the kingdom. And then again, repeated it with Billy Graham on Larry King the Saturday night after his final crusade on Larry King, that it's not his calling to judge. He'll leave that to God. It's his job to preach the love of God. Well, John MacArthur has called him out. And if you didn't know, Martin Lloyd-Jones had written to Billy Graham during his days. Billy had asked him to be chairman of one of his organizations. He said, if you quit allowing Roman Catholics to pray at your crusades, then I'd gladly do it. And he never would do it. He said, well, I have... He wrote back to Lloyd-Jones. He said, well,
you know, I have so much in common with these brothers or whatever, and they're nice men. And Lloyd Jones wrote back, he said, they probably are, probably nicer than me, but that's not what fellowship is in the gospel. Paul Washer said Billy Graham denied the faith. C.S. Lewis drew a picture of an elephant and said that one man's grabbing the trunk, another man is grabbing the feet, another man's grabbing the tail, another man's grabbing the stomach, and they all look different, but all men are basically reaching out to the same God. And he believed philosophers, people that never even knew the name of Christ, could be saved. Others that are prominent would be Rick Warren, even Oprah. You know, even Oprah is a theologian these days. Not only is this inexcusable because of the first point that he assumes that we're to have a conviction about this, you know, just because this is something to add. When you bring up Billy Graham, this is what you get. You get a party, and you have some people say, man, I just... And they'll call him out. You know, I mean, look, I mean, he said it. 1978, he said it. You know, 97, he said it. 2007, he said it. I mean, pretty consistent. Mark Lloyd-Jones talked to him. John MacArthur called it out. He never quit doing it. He never quit speaking about the popes as though they were Christian leaders, and so on and so forth. And then you'll have others. So, well, maybe he's getting older. Maybe he's got Alzheimer's, and maybe he's just... but he did in 1978, in 97, and all through the career. And Paul, over and over, is saying, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. You see, to be foggy is already an error. To be foggy. When the Lord told parables, the Pharisees knew he meant it for them. So you don't get... Jesus is not speaking in such a way that nobody walks off not knowing what he meant. And so just to be foggy and to have to ask, what does Billy Graham believe? It tells you something's wrong already. Because of all this confusion, Jesus gives a clarification. This famous verse was spoken by Christ to clear up the confusion. That's the reason it's inexcusable. And so we see in verse 6, the Lord speaks on a razor's edge. He not only puts his statement positively, but he puts it negatively. So that we know, you know, truth is a razor blade and falsehood 1,000 miles that way, 1,000. He puts it dead on the blade by putting it both ways, positive and negative. So look at the positive first. The problem with this positive, small problem, is it's normally slightly misinterpreted. It's normally taken to mean that he's claiming three distinct things, but the context is clearly focused on the way. So you have the way in verse 4. You know the way. You have the way mentioned in verse 5. We do not know the way. The way mentioned in verse 6. I am the way. So clearly the dominant context that they're discussing is the way. So some will try to put truth and life in there together with it as though it's the way that is true and the life, as though true and life are describing the way.
So some will even translate it the true and living way. But the problem with that is they're separated as distinct. They each have an and in between them. They each have an article beside them. So they're meant to stand distinct. So how do you take them? I mean, how do you keep them distinct? But how do you keep the way dominant? And I agree with D.A. Carson and Art Azurdia that the way is the dominant idea, and the truth and the life are telling us why he's the way. In other words, if you could paraphrase, I am the way because I am the truth and I am the life. So I am the way. What does he mean by saying because I'm the truth? What does he mean by that? Well, we don't have to look far. In the very next verse, in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, we have seen this from the very beginning of this gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And we brought out when we were there that word explain is where we get the word exegesis from. Very amazing word. So ek is like exit, meaning out, and Jesus means to lead, like to birth, to come out, like a Genesis. So it means to lead out or to explain, basically. So exegesis is different than eisegesis, that E-I-S means into. So eisegesis is reading your ideas into the text. Exegesis is coming to the text, getting your message from the text. And so what preaching is supposed to be is exegesis, expository, explanatory, taking from the text, explaining it, which means what John is saying is Jesus has exegeted God. He has explained him. And Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I am reality. Absolute reality. I'm the one that made the oak tree. You're looking at your creator. No wonder they said, who then is this in the boat with us? So he says, in other words, I'm the way because I came down from heaven. Moses saw God just passing by. I've laid in his bosom from all eternity. And you know, Muhammad had a vision, and Joseph Smith had a vision, but Jesus Christ is equal to God. He's able to fully know him, and he's been with him. This is why at the beginning of this gospel, he also says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It was with him. From the beginning. And he's come down. And that's why we have certainty. I mean, in 1 John he says, the Son of God has come. That's the incarnation. He has given us understanding. That's the implication of it. So that we may know. That's why we know. If he didn't come down, I'd be just like any other human being, coming up with my own ideas, and I couldn't be certain. So he says, I'm the truth. That's the first reason. He knows. It's irrational for someone like Oprah or whoever to say, well, how could he be the only way or whatever? Her mind is not even able to see reality, let alone interpret it, let alone disclose it. And he's saying, I'm equal to God. I'm able to fully experience God. I know what God is like. And I've come down from heaven with absolute truth.
So I am the truth. Therefore, I know about the way to the Father. You know, one of the husbands in here that lives with his wife, surely he knows more about his wife than I do. So this is what he's saying. I've been with him. I know him. I know his likes and dislikes. I'm the way because I'm the truth. Then he says also because he is the life. And we saw this in John 1:5, 2. In him was life, eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He told Martha and Lazarus' grave. When I tilled up my garden out there, about 4 days later, all that green grass was dead because life had been cut off. There's no life. And he says, I'm life. I'm the source of life. I'm the source of all life. I'm the way because I'm the life. I am eternal life is what he's saying. So I know the way to eternal life. I am eternal life. Therefore, he's the way. Therefore, Peter in Acts 4:12 said, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven. Isn't this different than, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Totally different confession. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul, Ephesians 2:18, through him we both have our access by one Spirit to the Father. Romans 3:29 to 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Or is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. In other words, the Jew and the Gentile get declared right the exact same way. So when Larry King asked, well, what about the Jew? They should ask him, is God the God of the Jews only? That's what Paul would ask him. Think about Romans 5 through 7. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt in hope through our Lord Jesus Christ, through one man, through one act of righteousness, justification of life. Came down, that grace might reign through righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in, you know, Romans 7, you died to the law through the body of Christ. All of these are coming through him. Romans 10, 14 to 15 would ask Billy Graham or C.S. Lewis or any of these guys these questions. Paul says, rhetorically, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? They're trying to answer Paul's rhetorical question. Do you notice that? He said, how will it happen? And C.S. Lewis says, well, I know how it'll happen. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of the missionary. You see what this does? It overturns centuries of missions and calls our brothers in the past ages fools. You know, why did Jim Elliot go? Did he just wasted his life? If this is true, if they were already worshiping Christ, they were grabbing on the trunk, we had the tail, we thought we were different, it's the same, why go? Why is John Dee's in India right now? Total waste. Total waste. It's a slap in the face. Total slap in the face. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Where is the wise man, Paul says? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? C.S. Lewis said they knew God. Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. They did not. Aristotle did not know Christ. We can speak with certainty, absolute certainty. He says the world through its wisdom, some of them knew Him. No, they did not know Him. And God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save. He says the wisdom of the wise I've set aside. Put it aside. You know, you're working on the tractor and you say, well, hand me, no, that's a 5/8, I need a 1/2, and you set it aside. You're not going to use it. And God says, the wisdom of this world, I've set it aside. I'm not using it. So how can we say someone came to God from it? Jesus, again, Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son. Nobody in the whole world. Everybody. He not only is saying, I have it right. Everyone has it wrong. If He had the truth, that's exactly how you would expect Him to speak. Isn't it? If someone came down from heaven, it would be with certainty. And He stands up and says, everybody's wrong. No one knows God but me. And anybody to whom I will to reveal it. And then He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son. Muslims don't do that. They don't honor the Son. Not equal with the Father. He says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. I am the bread of life, He said. Imagine if I stood up here and said it. I'm just going to let y'all know, I am the bread of life. Or if I said, I'm the light of the world. We don't realize how radical these claims are. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. Listen to this one. He said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. If anyone comes in another way. There's anybody that comes in another way, they're a thief and a robber. Matthew 7:13, enter. Not only. Christianity is much more narrow-minded than they think. Not only does He say, I am the only right way, and then He adds to that, and everyone else has gone the wrong way, He commands us to come His way. Enter. So tonight, anyone here outside of Christ, He says, enter. Don't just listen. Don't just consider it. Don't just look at the gate. Walk through the gate. Enter. Enter the gate. It's a command. The gospel, many times presented as an invitation, but it's really a command to be either obeyed or disobeyed. Every time you hear it, it's a command. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What was Peter's view? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hebrews 10:20 says he opened up for us a new and living way into this Holy of Holies. And isn't that what happened when he died? The veil was rent. The way was opened up. Do you know what it says in Revelation? That there is a book. And anyone's name, chapter 20:15, not written in that book, was thrown into the lake of fire. But chapter 13 describes this book a little more in detail. It says, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. There's a book, the title of the book, the Lamb that was slain. Anyone's name not written in that book does not make it. John tells us, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. There's only one way. There's only one gate. It's a very specific gate. Faith in that person is required. No faith, no salvation. No Christ, no heaven. No hearing, perishing. No belief, damnation. You must enter through this gate. And so, Jesus is logical. I'll leave you with the last thing he says. He puts it negatively. Now, he didn't just say, I am the way because I'm the truth and the life, but then he puts it negatively. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Christian message is what we find in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will close here. And my Bible is very well headed with a heading that says Christ or judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, why is that? What day? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, now what he means is depart from this new way. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. People often say, well, the God of the Old Testament was sure
a God of judgment. No, in the Old Testament, it just was, you died physically. Maybe you were stoned. The New Testament, if you get put out of the city, you get put out into the eternal fire, day and night, no rest, much harsher judgment. That's what he says. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted? You got to get this. If we don't speak with certainty, it's an insult to Christ. John says you call him a liar because you've not embraced the testimony that God's given concerning his Son. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine." Do you know him? He said, "Vengeance is mine." Do you believe the true and living God has said that? "Vengeance is mine." About the rest of it, "I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So the Christian message is this. The old story, great picture of this text and this whole message is about the story of the family who the fire was coming. They lived on the mountains, in the side of the mountains. The fire was coming. It was surrounding them. The dad had nowhere to go. So at the last minute, what he did was he went out into the middle of his field and he burned, you know, about a 50-yard circle, burn it. And then he took his whole family and he got on that smutty surface, covered everybody up, and the whole forest fire come by and passed him by because he was on the place where the fire had already fallen. And Jesus says, "I'm the place that the fire of God's wrath has already fallen. Run to me, because the rest of the fire is coming. It's coming. It's coming. You must run there. You must go there." And that's the message to the world. There's only one way, because there's only been one atonement. There's only one black smut spot in redemptive history. So we see here, the early Christians emphasized it. If you think I emphasized it too much tonight, consider that. The early Christians emphasized it so much. If they wanted to describe their church, they were known in the community as those belonging to the way. There's no place for confusion. We see the conviction about the way. There is confusion about the way, but he has clarified the way. And I'm really so much more passionate about this, not that there would be more preachers preaching it, but just more Christians as they go on their way, speaking about the way, being honest at the dinner table, being honest at the family gatherings, being honest that this is the only burnt spot. Any deviation from this spot, any going aside from this spot, any landing on another spot, it won't do to be half on this spot, in the very center. So if it's anything, it could be a prayer, it could be the Hindu holding on to the cowl. That's not the burn spot. It has to be this spot. Christ, by grace, through faith, in him alone, apart from anything. Let's pray together.
You can pray for us, Jeremy.